So when we looked at the transfiguration, we saw some very important things. We saw that Jesus is indeed God and has the glory of God in himself. And why was that necessary to be revealed? Well, I would suggest that Jesus had talked about the fact that he was going to be humiliated, that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to suffer, and that he was going to die. And this just did not work with Jewish thinking about what Messiah would be. And when Jesus reveals his glory to these three hand-picked apostles, it's really designed to offset any vision would somehow end his glory. Doubts that they may have, that Jesus' impending humiliation, there was glory before the cross, there was humiliation at the cross, but there was incredible glory after the cross when God the Father exalted his Son. Secondly, what we needed to see from the transfiguration, what the apostles needed to see, is that when you've got two other witnesses there in terms of Elijah and Moses, you know, Jesus was not on par with the greatest figures of Israel's past. Elijah and Moses were significant figures from Israel's past. They were great servants of God, whom God used greatly. But Jesus is no servant. Jesus is the Son. That's what we learn from the letter to the Hebrews, that Jesus is distinctly different because the Son is much greater, infinitely greater, than a servant would be. And even though men like Elijah and men like Moses brought revelation to Israel, Jesus was the greatest revelation that God ever gave. He was truth in and of himself. He was grace in and of himself. In the case of Jesus, you got the word of God straight from God, and there was no human opinion watering things down or muddying the waters. Thirdly, the transfiguration taught us that Jesus was uniquely different than Moses or Elijah in terms of the authority and the importance of his teaching. You will notice at the transfiguration, when there were three of them there, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, God did not command, listen to them. God commanded, listen to him. Because they were so wrapped up in the traditions and the teachings and the ideas of Judaism that they were having a hard time accepting the pure truth that Jesus was giving to them, and they needed to listen to Jesus and set aside all the rest. The old covenant was coming to an end. The new covenant was about to begin, and Jesus was ushering in something new. You see, Jesus established a better and a permanent new covenant through his own sacrificial death. He instituted the covenant in his own blood. Therefore, the 12 had to listen to him. By the way, they're not called to be the witnesses of the old covenant. They are called to be the witnesses of the new covenant. And they must get what Jesus is teaching them. We've learned that the apostles are really struggling as a group, and that Jesus is now very much focused on diligently teaching them. And dramatically, the Father has the Son standing alone after the transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are gone, but the 12 now need to fix all of their attention on the Son of Man and set aside all other religious teaching because it's getting in the way. What we have to remember is that at this point and from the beginning, that the apostles are actually in fellowship with Jesus only because of his sovereign calling of them. It wasn't because they were the best and the brightest. It wasn't because they were the quickest to pick up on things. So don't feel this morning that if you're not the best and the brightest, that the Lord has no place for you. We are in relationship with him because of sovereign calling and nothing less. And the reality is that they remained in this relationship with Jesus because Jesus was faithful to them. Not vice versa. Our faithfulness and their faithfulness never keeps you in a relationship with Jesus. It's his faithfulness to us. What a blessed thought that is. You see, they really did need to make some connections. That is, the apostles. They needed to connect at least a few of the dots so that they could understand what it meant for Jesus to be Messiah and what Messiah would do. Number one, Messiah is the Son of God. He is no mere servant. The transfiguration confirmed this. Secondly, the Son of Man's glory is directly tied to his suffering. The suffering comes first. Then comes the glory of the risen Son of Man. That was something the apostles really struggled with. How can glory and suffering be tied together? But in the case of Jesus, it absolutely has to be. The Son of Man himself is God's final substitutionary atoning sacrifice. Jesus would come as the one complete, perfect, final sacrifice who would indeed make the payment to God's holiness so that human beings could be redeemed and reconciled. They needed to connect the dots that God uses suffering to accomplish his plans, because Jesus said to them, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself and you've got to take up your own cross, which meant they were going to suffer. God uses suffering to accomplish his plans. And finally, they needed to understand that all human understanding and speculation, and we're full of this, speculation, has to be surrendered to the truth that Jesus reveals in his words. We have our ideas, but when Jesus reveals the truth, we have to surrender our ideas and listen to him and listen to his truth. You see, in a progressive series of teachings, Jesus is laying down the timetable for the next 6 months. He defines his role as Messiah. And as we observe the three in our passage this morning, and later on as we observe the 12 apostles, we again see them struggling to truly understand Messiah. And hopefully as we observe what goes on with the three here this morning, that this will indeed sharpen our own focus on who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Now, the outline for you this morning has got 3 points. It's the idea of bringing the role of Messiah into focus. Can we get a sharper focus on who Jesus is and what he did? The first point in the outline this morning is that we need to speak about Jesus from the perspective of the resurrection. If you want to understand who Jesus is and what he has done, you need to understand it from the perspective of the resurrection. First point, verse 9. Secondly, we need to bring the Messiah into focus by allowing no one or no thing to draw attention away from Jesus' achievement. We allow no one or nothing to draw attention away from Jesus' achievement. That's how you sharpen your focus on who Christ is. Nothing else stands beside him. And thirdly, we need to bring Messiah into sharper focus by trusting Jesus and taking him at his word. That's why the Father said, listen to him. All right, let's read the passage this morning. We're going to start at verse 9 of Mark chapter 9. God's word says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. All right? Now, this is an interesting conversation that takes place as they're coming down after the transfiguration. To understand what's going on here, I'm going to provide for you a little bit of religious context and a little bit of cultural understanding. That will definitely help you. But you know, go back again to chapter 9, verse 7. I think I've mentioned this about 4 times so far this morning. Let me mention it number 5. What was God's command to the three? Listen to him. By the way, how difficult is this? In our own lives, how often are we tempted to shift focus away from what Jesus says and to shift focus onto what we've learned before or what some famous preacher or teacher has said or what is the common public opinion within the church or within evangelicalism these days? You know what? It is just so very easy to shift focus away from what Jesus has actually said in his word and get caught up in other stuff. So Jesus is coming down from the mountain. The three are coming down with him. It says Jesus gave them orders. Now, what's the difference between an order and a suggestion? Any of you got kids here that you've raised? Have you ever given your kids an order and you're sure that they think you're giving them a suggestion? An order means do it. A suggestion means if you want to, do it. No. Jesus isn't saying that. Jesus is giving them orders. And what does he tell them? He tells them that he does not want them to speak about or to relate to anyone what they have seen. Now, can you imagine being one of these three guys who have just seen the most incredible sight of their entire lives? And you've just been told that you cannot relate this to anyone. By the way, who's included in the anyone? Three of them were specially selected out of the group of 12. Do you think the other nine guys are going to ask the question, by the way, what happened up there? Can't say. Now, it doesn't mean that they can never speak about this. But Jesus puts a timeline on this. What does he say? He says, no speaking about this. This is an order. Until the Son of Man rose or has risen from the dead. Do you remember what Jesus shared with them back in chapter 8, verse 31? This is the first time when Jesus kind of lays it all on the table and says, this is what's going to happen to Messiah. He says, Messiah is going to be rejected by the Jewish leaders. Messiah is going to suffer. Messiah is going to die. And then Messiah is going to rise from the dead on the third day. And immediately, the disciples went into disagreement mode. And Peter, as the spokesman, says, God forbid it, Lord, that this should ever happen to you. And sadly, Jesus has to rebuke Peter after Peter has rebuked him and say, you know, Peter, you're speaking Satan's words here, not God's words. Your mind is set on man's interests and not on God's interests. The Son of Man would indeed rise from the dead. After the Son of Man had risen from the dead, at that point in time, they were to keep no silence. Instead, at that point in time, they were to clearly declare all that they knew and had been taught and all that they had witnessed about this Messiah. But at this point in time, and you've noticed that there's been a number of times when Jesus has done something special, a miracle or a healing, and he has commanded silence afterwards. And I've been saying to you that the reason why he was commanding silence was that he did not want an incomplete or a confused witness to get out there about him. This was a day and an age where messianic expectation was running rampant. And as soon as you talked about Messiah and somebody like Jesus who had real power, not just talking good talk, but had real power, you could have set off a messianic frenzy. And that's not what was supposed to happen. In fact, he says that they cannot relate this until when? Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. By the way, what happened after the Son of Man rose from the dead? Well, he was around the earth for about another 50 days. And then he went back at Pentecost, went back into heaven, he ascended. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit came down, and the words of Jesus were fulfilled, which he spoke to them at the Last Supper in John chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom God the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This was important, because up until this point in time, these 12 are underachievers and failing badly. But with the indwelling Holy Spirit comes a spiritually empowered understanding and a spiritually empowered ability to remember what Jesus says. This has to be one of the greatest aha moments in the entire history of mankind when the apostles got it. Now they can witness. But they need to understand Christ's glory and Christ's suffering from the perspective of the cross and the resurrection. And it's after the cross and the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit that all of a sudden they now have an accurate picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And now they will not feed a false messianic frenzy in Judea. They will now speak the truth and effectively. You see, the Messiah can only be properly understood as one whom God raised from the dead. That is essential to understanding Messiah. And that is the one point that the Jews to this day reject. The glorious Son of Man is also the suffering servant from Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus is connecting some dots for them here. They've never thought of it this way. But a Messiah in proper focus is a Messiah from the perspective of the resurrection. You cannot effectively speak about Jesus unless you speak about his death, which was substitutionary, the fact that he made the payment, the fact that God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place. That is essential in understanding who Jesus is and what he does. Nowadays, people try to repackage Jesus in many packages. Some want to package him as a political liberator. Some want to package him as a great humanitarian. Some want to package him as a moral teacher. The reality is that Jesus is the suffering servant whom God sent, who would die according to God's plan to bring grace to the world, and he would rise from the dead and be taken back up into glory, and that he promised he would return. Verse 10, here, depending on which English version you have this morning, we have a different read at the beginning of this verse. My New American Standard says they seized upon that statement. If you've got an ESV or an NIV, you probably have something to the effect that it says they kept this matter to themselves. The little word there, kratuo, can be translated that way, to keep it to themselves. But I think if you take it within the context, the NASB actually has it probably a little better translated. Some say, well, finally, they're obeying one of Jesus' commands here. He said, keep quiet, so they kept it to themselves. But actually, they're not keeping it to themselves. What are they doing? They're discussing things. Plus, what are they discussing? Verse 10 says, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Word for word, Jesus has said, you can't share this until I've risen from the dead. So they seized upon that statement. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. We've noticed the apostles in fixation mode several times in this gospel. They have fixated on bread. They have fixated on a suffering Messiah. When Jesus says they're going to have to take up your cross, they fixated on their own possible suffering. Here they're fixating on that whole idea of what does it mean to rise from the dead. Now, what should they have done if they weren't clear about this? What did God tell them at the Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Let me give you an implication. That means if you don't understand something, ask him and then listen to him. What do they do? Is that what they're doing? What are the odds that these guys are going to figure out that statement about rising from the dead on their own? What do you think? High probability, low probability. No probability. Aha. They seized upon the statement and they're discussing with one another. Now, I don't know how good a set of theologians they thought they were. You know, these are the best and the brightest out of the 12. These are the three. But do you think that discussing amongst themselves is going to bring them clarity on that statement? This is kind of like what we call Bible study nowadays, where everybody comes together and we pool our ignorance. Now, if I've insulted you this morning, that was intentional. You can deal with me afterwards. Bible study is about getting to understand what the Word says, not pooling everybody's opinion about what they think things are. We need to listen to Him, not to discuss things amongst each other. There's a place for discussion, don't get me wrong, but there's also a place for listening to what the Word says, and Jesus is the Word. If you're going to listen to Him, you need to ask Jesus. But instead, they're trying to figure it out. So they start thinking about resurrection. Okay, rising from the dead equals resurrection. And there was common belief in those days that there would indeed be a general resurrection at the final judgment. That the time was coming when God would raise all who had died and they would face Him in judgment. The general resurrection. However, that can't be what Jesus is referring to here, because they are going to get an opportunity to share what they have seen at the Transfiguration after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. We're not talking about a general resurrection here. We're talking about a special resurrection for the Son of Man alone. So they are discussing, after the special resurrection of the Son of Man, then they could testify about the Transfiguration. Now, I said these guys were good at fixations. Please note that the fixation changes between verse 10 and verse 11. In verse 10, the fixation is, what does rising from the dead mean? And how does this apply to Jesus, the Son of Man? But somewhere, as they are discussing this amongst themselves, and they're bringing up all of the teaching that they have received once upon a time, and they're starting to think about Jewish traditionalism, and they're starting to think about what the scribes have said to them, they all of a sudden shift fixations. They were fixated on what rising from the dead meant, but all of a sudden somebody has replaced that fixation, and the somebody is Elijah. Now, this is not hard to understand, because they, in the last 2 hours, have just seen Elijah at the Transfiguration. There he is. And they know, based on Jewish teaching, that Elijah plays a very important role in the arrival of the Messiah. The Jewish teachers actually taught that Elijah makes the Messiah's work possible. Without Elijah, the Messiah can't do what he is supposed to do. In fact, the way that the Jews taught about Elijah was basically they misunderstood Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Remember in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, it says, I will send Elijah, and what will he do? He will restore the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. This idea that Elijah is the restorer. So the Jewish thinking that went around in those days is that when Elijah comes, he restores everything. And into this perfect environment waltzes the Messiah. And Messiah doesn't have to do anything, because Elijah has done everything. That really makes Elijah important, doesn't it? In fact, that makes Elijah the great restorer. You know what the problem with this is? Please show me somewhere in the scriptures where this is taught. You are misunderstanding Malachi chapter 4, because you are getting verse 5. But there's also verse 6, and you're missing a part of it. If the scribes are right, Jesus need not be rejected, because Elijah's done everything. If the scribes are right, Jesus need not suffer, because Elijah has restored everything. If the scribes are right, Jesus, the Son of Man, need not die, because Elijah has done it all. And therefore, Jesus does not need to resurrect. You see, where rabbinical tradition and teaching is deeply coloring their understanding, this is the stuff that they've got to get rid of and listen to Jesus. Remember, Jesus had already warned them in the previous chapter about the leaven of the Pharisees. This is the type of false teaching and traditionalism that was actually poisoning their minds and keeping them away from understanding what Jesus was trying to clearly tell them. Because Jesus told them, I do have to come and suffer. I do have to die, and I do have to rise from the dead. But if the scribes are right, you don't need this. After all, this is an expert opinion, is it not? Oh, folks, there's a dangerous concept right there. I like expert opinions from true experts. I find true experts are a little hard to find. There's the old joke that says, you know, the expert can tell you what time it is as long as you lend him your watch. Watch out for these type of guys. By the way, what did Jesus think of the expert opinion of the scribes and the Pharisees? Back in chapter 7, verse 13, he directly confronts the Pharisees and he tells them that you invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that. Jesus had straight up told them that you guys are so far set aside from the word of God and your opinions and traditions and teachings are actually contrary to what God's teaching, that you have invalidated the word of God by your traditions. Therefore, the Father had said to them, listen to him. And Jesus had said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus has to explain something to his three apostles. They had asked him, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The idea being there that if Elijah comes first and restores everything, there should be no suffering for Messiah. And he said to them, verse 12, Elijah does first come. Now, Jesus explains that that statement in and of itself is true. That according to God's plan and according to prophecy, Elijah would come first. He would initiate things. But what's interesting here is that second little phrase, and restore all things. Now, a few of you people have taken Greek in this room. Let's see if we can do something here. Are you familiar with the little Greek construction men, de? If I say there's a men, de construction, I need to move my hands to do this. Men, de. It means on one hand and then on the other hand. All right? What's interesting here is that the apostles are basically arguing and debating with Jesus at this point in time. Again, for those of us who have raised children, and we tell our children something, and we are using the authority that we have as parents to tell our children something, and instead of saying yes, ma'am, or yes, sir, which rarely was heard in my household either, but they say, wait a second, and they begin to debate with you. Or argue with you. And you look at them and you go, you punk. Well, you don't say it quite that way, but you want to say it that way. I am in authority here. I have just told you something important. Exactly what do you think that gives you the right to start debating this point? By the way, what did the disciples think gave them the right to debate this point with Jesus? Well, they had heard something else. Back to the poison of the leaven of the Pharisees. Anyway, Elijah does first come. This begins with that little Greek preposition men. On one hand, Jesus says it is true. Elijah does come. Now, when you see that, you're looking in your Greek text and you're saying, so where is the little da, which would introduce on the other hand? And you know what's missing in this verse? Da. Because Jesus is not saying that it's so automatic that it's on one hand that it has to also be on the other hand. He's saying you are right in understanding that Elijah does come first, but when it comes to this idea that Elijah will restore all things, that is not a logical extension of the fact that Elijah comes first. That is actually nothing more than Jewish traditionalism and rabbinical teaching. That is not the truth of the word. That is human speculation and human deductive logic, which has extended out what they think that Elijah will do. And then you've extended it one point further to say, because Elijah restores all things, therefore, Messiah does not need to suffer. Messiah does not need to die. Messiah does not need to rise from the dead. Actually, they are dead wrong. The man is right. Yes, he does come first. But this whole idea that he restores all things is not true. By the way, who restores all things? Jesus, the Son of Man. It was never God's intention that Elijah would restore all things. By the way, if you actually read the whole statement from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, what does it say? It says, Elijah will come first, and he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers to the children. Or else, oh, wait a second. There's two ways this can go. Or else I, meaning God, will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, what was John the Baptist's job? What did John the Baptist preach? By the way, John the Baptist is Elijah. This particular Elijah-like figure. You know how you know that? Because they had the same tailor. They both wore those crazy hair coats, John and Elijah. More than that. Elijah, John the Baptist, comes, and what does he preach? Repentance. This is the turning of the hearts of the children back to the Father. Do some repent. Yes, because he is baptizing them on the basis of their repentance. Do all repent. Oh, no. No, no, no. In fact, when you consider what Malachi has prophesied about the Elijah who was to come, the Elijah-like figure whom John the Baptist is, the reality is that the hearts were not turned. Some were, but the vast majority were not turned. So then kicks in the second part of the prophecy. When Jesus starts to explain to his apostles what is coming, and what is coming for the land of Judea because they have rejected God's Messiah, what will happen? God will indeed bring a curse upon the land. The Romans will act it out, but it will be God who will bring another plague upon his people for their blatant disregard of his Son, for their blatant rejection of his Son, for their blatant disregard of God himself. And we know that in 70 AD, more than 1 million Jews die at the siege of Jerusalem. And we know that at 135, another 65 years later, another 1 million Jews die at the hands of the Romans. And 1,000 Jewish towns and cities are wiped out in the province of Judea. And they are scattered across the face of the earth. And the land is sown with salt, and it is cursed. What is interesting here is that John the Baptist preaches repentance. He does preparatory work. Jesus says, indeed, he does first come. But this idea of restoring all things, that's not Elijah's work. That's the Son of Man's work. And then he asks them a second question. Since they are so sharp in theology, and since they know the word so well, and you notice I'm being a little sarcastic here, but you know what? Let's not pick on them because we'd be in the same boat. But for those who want to debate with Jesus when he is the truth, then another question comes. And yet, how is it written that the Son of Man, of the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see, Jesus needs to get these guys to stop with the fixation on Elijah. They've had so many fixations, and Elijah's the latest one. They need to focus on the Son of Man, not on Elijah, the servant of God. He's important, but the Son of Man is what they need to be focusing upon here. And he does. He shifts them back. He says, how is it written? And where is this written that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Well, clearly we're in Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13 and going through 53:12. What Jesus does is he shifts from Elijah and Messiah to the suffering servant passage of Isaiah. He says, how is it written of the Son of Man? You see what Jesus is doing here? He has just directly associated the suffering servant passage of Isaiah with the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7 and Isaiah 53 have just been joined together by Jesus. By the way, does Jesus have the ability and the wisdom to do this? Yeah, he's the Word of God. He can do this. He understands. He has just declared the Son of Man to be the suffering servant of God. They are one and the same. God's the Father has said, listen to him. He says, you have misunderstood one portion of Scripture, and you seem to have ignored one altogether. Where God's word clearly says that the suffering servant will suffer many things and be treated with contempt, and I tell you that he is the Son of Man. You see, to focus on Elijah, or anyone or anything else for that matter, when Jesus is front and center, is both foolish and tragic. And that's what they're doing. He steers the three back to focusing upon himself. The suffering servant brings restoration by his sacrificial death. By his stripes, we are healed. He bore the sins of many. He paid the price of the transgressors. That's what the suffering servant does. That's what the Son of Man does. You see, Jesus' suffering is absolutely essential, and it's absolutely necessary. When Jesus told them back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, how did he say it? He said, the Son of Man must. This is a divine essential. It is God's perfect plan. It can go no other way. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and be raised again. Here, the Messiah in proper focus allows for no one or nothing else to draw attention away from Jesus' achievement. This applies to Elijah or anybody else. Jesus is the focal point, and that is what he is trying so diligently to get through to his apostles. Paul writes this beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We know that Paul, when he had to escape from Thessalonica and Berea, had been sent by ship down to Athens in Greece. We know that while Paul was in Athens, his spirit was troubled by all of the ridiculous philosophy he heard in Athens, because it was the home of philosophy. We know, according to Acts, that Paul went to Mars Hill and tried to witness for Jesus in the midst of all of these philosophers, and they mocked him and laughed at him. We know that Paul was deeply upset when he went to Corinth next. And we know that when he got to Corinth and he told the Corinthians that I have resolved to know one thing and one thing only. I'm not talking philosophy no more. I'm not chasing rabbit trails no more. I'm not opening the gospel up to ridicule no more. I'm going to know one thing only. I'm going to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's how he came into Corinth. Jesus is trying to get his apostles to understand this. They must know one thing and one thing very, very clearly. It has to be the heart and soul of what they witness to. They need to know who Jesus is, and they need to know that he was indeed crucified according to the plan of God, and that God raised him back up. Verse 13. But I say to you. Now, what's significant about that introduction? If this is all about listen to him, he's about to tell them something new and something important. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. They just saw Elijah at the Transfiguration. They'd never seen Elijah before. We can't be talking about a literal Elijah. We are talking about an Elijah-like figure. All right? The Elijah-like figure that will also show up in Revelation someday. I don't know if that's actually Elijah, but it will be an Elijah-like figure. Someone who does the same type of a ministry. In this case, the Elijah-like figure from Malachi chapter 4 is actually John the Baptist. Jesus will expressly say that at one point. And you know what? It's interesting that there are some unmistakable similarities between Elijah's experience and John the Baptist's experience. When you read the story of Elijah, where did his trouble come from? a woman. Sorry, ladies, I'm not trying to offend you here this morning. But there was a royal couple in Elijah's story, is there not? King's name was Ahab, wife's name was Jezebel. She was not a sweet gal. Miserable, wicked, vindictive woman. Married to a spineless, easily manipulated man. What a terrible combination that is. And Jezebel hates Elijah. Well, all he's done is destroy all of her false prophets, but, you know, she hates Elijah. And Elijah runs in fear from Jezebel. And there God meets him at the cave. John the Baptist seemed to have problems with a royal couple of his own. His name was Herod Antipas. Her name was Herodias. She was also an evil, vindictive woman. Now, not all women are this way, but those two were. Probably the only two women ever like that. I'm protecting myself greatly up here from evil, vindictive women. Anyway. John the Baptist speaks about the relationship of Herod and Herodias. Herodias becomes furious and wants John dead. Her spineless husband, Herod Antipas, tries to protect John for a while, but gets himself into a real moral mess at a big banquet. And as much as there are similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah with the royal couples, you notice there's a big difference? How does Elijah die? Trick question. We've got two men in the Old Testament that we have no record of them dying, according to Hebrews. Man number one is Enoch, walked with God. Man number two is Elijah, who went up to heaven from this earth on a chariot of fire. Elijah is transported to heaven. John the Baptist is murdered, beheaded. Now, Jesus says, I tell you that Elijah has indeed come. John the Baptist was doing the preparation work for Jesus. By the way, Jesus didn't start his full ministry until John the Baptist was arrested. That was sort of the starting point for Jesus. John the Baptist is soon executed, and that's why Jesus says, I tell you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished. You see, the Jews thought that Elijah was bulletproof. Nobody could touch him. In this case, this Elijah figure also suffered and died. What's interesting is the last phrase here of verse 13. It says, Jesus said, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now, who does the him refer to there? The Greek does not give you a direct pointer. Let me suggest to you that there are two ways of understanding that last phrase. By the way, do you have any idea of any prophetic scripture that refers to the way that Elijah would die? Is there anywhere in the Old Testament that is a direct prophecy that talks about how Elijah would die? The answer to that is no. All right? I would suggest that it would be better if the hymn, the last word of verse 13, had a capital H on it. And you're saying, doesn't this refer to John the Baptist? I don't think so. Why? Look at the structure in verse 12 and the structure in verse 13. In verse 12 it says, yet, how is it written of the Son of Man? That he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Is that found in the scripture? Absolutely. Isaiah 53. Here it says, just as it is written of him. Do you notice in verse 12 that Jesus starts by talking about Elijah, but immediately shifts the focus away from Elijah to himself, the Son of Man? Look at verse 13. He talks about Elijah, but I would suggest to you that he immediately shifts focus away from Elijah and back upon himself, the Son of Man. They did to Elijah whatever they wished, and they will do to the Son of Man whatever they wish. Was Jesus at The mercy of, or the lack of mercy of human viciousness, evil, cruelty, vindictiveness, absolutely. When they were beating him in the fortress, it was hideous. When the Jews were beating him, it was hideous. When he was flogged, it was hideous. When they crucified him, it was hideous. When they mocked him, it was hideous. They were doing to him exactly what they wished. You see, though Jesus will talk about Elijah, he always steers the conversation here back to himself because he is front and center, and it really doesn't matter so much if the apostles understand the Elijah figure, but they must understand who Messiah is and what Messiah will have to endure and what God's plan for Messiah will be. That they must get clear. And Jesus speaks pure truth. And now all of a sudden there's a whole new understanding of the Elijah figure for these guys. This is completely separated from anything they've ever been taught. By the way, whenever human opinion clashes with God's word, always go with God's word. I don't know. I listen to Bible teachers and Bible experts. Here we go. And I'm sure not a Bible expert. Let me put that out there real quick. I'm just a struggling learner, trusting that the Spirit is leading me and that I'm understanding the truth. I'm praying that that happens all the time. And I trust you're praying that that happens all the time, or else this is a pretty useless exercise here. But there is a problem when human opinion clashes with God's word. And I see so many of those who claim to be the teachers who are doing nothing more than trying to discredit and dismantle God's word at every possible turn. You know what? If there's a discrepancy between God's word and human opinion, always go with God's word. It's always right. You see, a Messiah in proper focus is a Messiah who is trusted and taken at his word. There it is. Jesus tells them something. You know, guys, you've got to wipe away all your Elijah ideas. And let me tell you what Elijah was all about. Then let me tell you how Elijah relates to Messiah. And let me tell you that they both suffer and die. It lines up perfectly. So, as we close this morning, let us remember that if you want to understand the Christ, the Messiah, you really do get the best view of him from standing up on the hill of the resurrection. Look at him from the resurrection and things will begin to fall into focus and into place. Because he came into this earth not to be a moral teacher, not to be a humanitarian, not even to be a great leader. He came into this earth because God's plan was that he would fulfill salvation by being the suffering servant of God. Secondly, when we focus on Jesus, you know what? We really have to work at shutting out all the other distractions. It is so easy to think about Jesus and then to rabbit trail into some other distraction. Jesus very truly demands all of our loyalty and all of our focus. Thirdly, we need to understand that we have a Messiah who is both trustworthy and needs to be taken at his word. That's why God the Father says, listen to him. That hasn't changed. We may not be part of the three, but we're part of the body of Christ, and the command is the same. Listen to the Son, for he reveals with perfect accuracy the truth and the will of the Father. And we are in the Son, therefore we need to be accurately declaring the truth about the Son as effective witnesses.